Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming tonight. Seven days that changed the world. By this point, you probably know what 7 days we're going to be talking about, or so you think. We are going to be talking about creation, but we're going to be talking about creation on the second level. We could take it at face value and look at exactly what it says, and that is by all means important to understand. But we can always dwell on that first level of what the words say. But the beauty of Scripture is God has hidden in Scripture things that we are to seek out. And that's what our goal tonight will be. We could easily spend the whole night on proving that this is a literal 7 days, or that Genesis 1 is actually how the world as we know it came to be. But I think we've dealt with that subject before from this platform, and we're going to go on the assumption that we all, to a certain extent, agree that when God said, this is how it happened, that's actually how it happened. And because that is, like we said, that's the first layer. If we can make that assumption, then we can get to the second layer of why. Why did God do it this way? Why did God record it for us? And Genesis chapter 1 is, needless to say, the very first chapter in the Bible. And thus it's the foundation of everything else in Scripture. It is the foundation of everything from Genesis 2 onward. Anytime you begin a project or you begin building a building or any sort of project, the first few steps that you take determine the outcome of the end of that project. And for us, if we want to look at the rest of Scripture, we have to understand the beginning. And as we probably know, Genesis, the word Genesis, means the beginning. So we're going to look at the beginning of the history of man and the effect that that had on the world as we know it, other than the fact that without Genesis 1, we wouldn't be here. But we want to take a look at why God recorded this for us. So, first of all, God is an artist. God is a creator. And if you've ever had the opportunity to look through a telescope beyond the moon, you'll see that God actually is an artist. Or maybe if you've had the opportunity to look through a microscope, you'll see God is an artist. Or maybe you've taken a walk through the botanical gardens. God is an artist. Everywhere you see his creation, you see his art. You see what his hand has created. And that's what this Genesis 1 is a story of. It's a story of, well, it's not just a story, it's an account. Because it is the actual events that happen. But it is his creative expression. In the same way an artist has creative expression. So the story or the account of God's creative expression to create the earth and the environment as we know it at this point. And we're told in Revelation chapter 4, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. That's one answer why. He did it for his pleasure. An artist paints because he gets enjoyment out of painting. And when God created the earth, he did it because he gets pleasure out of creating. But the question is, if you look at the world and the state that it's in right now, do you think it's very pleasurable to him? I would say probably not. The world as it is right now, what man has done with it, is not bringing God a lot of pleasure. But that was the purpose that he created it for. So has man thwarted God's purpose? I would say no. So just as a way of review, we did read through Genesis chapter 1, but just as a quick way of review, we'll review what happened in that first week, in the first 7 days. Like we read, like Gordon read for us, in day one, light was created. Now notice we say light was created, not light and darkness. God did not create darkness. God created light, and that light was separated from the darkness, and we'll get to the significance of that. Day two, the waters were divided. The waters above were divided from the waters below. Day three, the seas were gathered. The waters were gathered into a single place and called sea, and dry land was separated from that sea. And then as well, plants were also created. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars were created. Day five, fish and birds were created. Day six, land animals and man. And finally, on day seven, which is at the beginning of chapter two, says God rested. So again, why are we told that? Before we go any further, if you have a difficult time remembering what happened on what day, I can make it a little bit simpler. You only have to remember three things. You don't have to remember seven things. You only have to remember three. Light, water, and land. Because if you take the 6 days of creation, you can divide them into two groups of three, the first 3 days and the second 3 days. The first day was light, the second day was water, the third day was land. And then you take the second group of 3 days, the first day was light, the second day was water, the third day was land. And these two groups of three have, you can describe the first group as division and the second group as embodiment or giving life. And we'll see what we mean. So in day one, light was created and divided from darkness. On day two, that light was given a form. It was given a body. And that's in the sun, moon, and stars. Day four. What did I say, day two?
Yes.
Day two, water was divided into two parts. And on day five, water was given life. Day three, the land was separated from the sea. And on day six, land was given life. So if you just remember those three things, light, water, land, then you can remember the order and the events of the days of creation. And then, of course, on the seventh day, that's probably the easiest one to remember, God rested. So like we said, the question that we want to look at tonight is why. Why did God record this for us? Why is it important that we know the order? I mean, why did God dedicate two chapters to how the earth came into being, or how the earth as we know it came into being? Couldn't he have just said, in the first week, I created everything. In the first week, I created light, sun, moon, stars, fish, water, sea, etc. Two verses. And then he can spend more time on other things. Why is it we're told in two chapters the specific order and the specific events of these 7 days? And why did he even create it in that order and in 7 days? God could have created it with a single word or with a snap of his fingers or whatever it might have been. God has that kind of power. Why did he choose to divide it into seven distinct days? And like we said, it's because he's hidden something in it. It's there for our learning, and he's hidden something in that for us to discover. And as we're told in Proverbs 25, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. If we were just simply left to read the Bible at face value and just take it exactly at that and not look any deeper, then we could read through it in a year and that's it. There's nothing more to learn. But that's not what the Bible's about. So I'm going to challenge you tonight to put your thinking caps on and think deeper. Like I said, think on the second level of what these things mean. So like we said, God is an artist, a creator, and this is the story of how God expressed his creative expression to create the environment in 7 days. But the underlying message is it's also the story of God's creative expression to create the future earth, which will be perfect. The earth that he created in 7 days was very good. But man has taken it from that very good state. But the earth that he is creating presently, and the underlying story of these 7 days, is that he will create an earth that is perfect, that man cannot mess up. So when we think of that again, Revelation 4, when he says, for thy pleasure they are and were created, he's talking about the end. Not the end of the 7 days, he's talking about the end of this account, which we'll see what this account is, the future that we look forward to. So the key to this, the key to understanding this is in 2 Peter 3:8. In 2 Peter, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, for one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. So we propose that this is the key to understanding the seven day account of creation. One day is as the Lord as 1,000 years. You might think, okay, that's one verse out of however many verses in Scripture. Like, how can you prove that's associated with Genesis chapter 1? So we're going to take the last day, day 7, and see how this relates to day 7, because that's probably the easiest to see the relationship to it. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told, for we which have believed do enter into a rest. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And the chapter goes on. And if you look at the whole of chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, this chapter is talking about our future hope, what we have to look forward to. That's what it's talking about. What we're, the life that we have now is not our hope. We're looking for a reward that God has for us. And that's what this chapter is talking about. And that reward, that hope, is described as a rest. A rest as in a break. Or you know, if you tell somebody, you've worked hard, go take a rest. That's what we're looking forward to. This rest, as is described here in chapter 4. And this relates to day 7, because in day 7, God rested. But we'll see a stronger connection in a second. Now, if we think, okay, well, how does that prove that that is 1,000 years? Like, what does that have to do with 2 Peter? Revelation 20 also talks about this hope that we're looking forward to. And it describes it as a 1,000-year period. It says there at the end, but they shall be priests, those who are believers, they shall be priests of God and with Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And this is speaking of the exact same time period. So here we're told it's 1,000 years. Now, if we come back to Hebrews 4, I cut out a verse there in the middle, and that verse is what ties it all together. Because that verse, which I think is Hebrews verse 5, says, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day. So the connection is made for us. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and says, when it says in Genesis chapter 1 that God rested on the seventh day, he's talking about, or it's a symbol of, that 1,000 years of rest that we have to look forward to. So there we can see the seventh day of this creation is talking about the very end of what we have to look forward to. It's that 1,000 years that Revelation talked about. So that one day, that seventh day, is talking about a 1,000-year period. So if we take that principle and apply it to the rest of the 7 days of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, we have 7 days of literal creation, which equates into 7,000 years of God's creation of the perfect world. So that seventh day was talking about a 1,000-year period, and the other 6 days are also each talking about a 1,000-year period. You might be thinking at this point, okay, well, you'll have to prove it to me. And that's what our goal tonight is to prove. That these, the symbols or the language that is used in Genesis chapter 1 for each day is talking about the 6,000-year periods of history. So we'll get into it, and we'll have to move fairly quickly to get through it all in the time that we have tonight. But in day 1, we said God created light. He created light, and he divided it from the darkness. He did not create the darkness. He created the light, And then once he's created that light, he's separated from the darkness. Now, what does light represent? Psalms 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So here, according to Psalms, light is talking about God's word or his commandments, his law that he's given us. It's a light unto my path, is what the psalmist says. And what it does, what God's word does for us, is it helps us to discern. In a literal sense, if we turned all the lights off in this room, you wouldn't know what's beside you. You might hear a sound and you wouldn't know what that sound is. You might feel something and you wouldn't be able to discern it. And that's what it's like not having God's word. Without God's word, you don't know what's right and wrong. But the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp. It turns the lights on. I can see. I can start to discern what I'm the path that I'm walking down. So Proverbs chapter 6 says this, a similar thing. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. So how does this relate to the first 1,000-year period? The first law that God ever gave, the first commandment that he ever gave, was in the first 1,000-year period, and that was to Adam. He gave Adam a law, and that was the beginning of the light of God's commandment. So in the first day of creation, when God created light, he's talking about the fact that in the first 1,000-year period, he's going to give man his word, his commandment. But that light was divided from the darkness. So we have a division. So if light is talking about God's commandment, then darkness is the opposite of God's commandment, or sin. So we have on one hand, we have light, and we have on the other hand, darkness. We have on the light side, we have God's commandment and doing his will and his righteousness. And the opposite of that is sin. So how does that relate to the first 1,000-year period of man's history? Well, in the first 1,000-year period, Adam sins, the first sin. And because of his sin, he's separated from God's presence. Cain kills his brother, and he's separated from the family. So because of darkness or because of sin, there's separation from God's presence. In the first 1,000-year period, which is in Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 5, I believe, 5 or 6, somewhere around there, there's not much told. But we are told that there are two distinct lines, or two generations, two families. One is the family of Cain, who were wicked. That family was known for their wickedness. And the other line is the family of Seth, who is known for their righteousness. So here, in the first 1,000-year period, 1,000 years of man's history, we're not told too much, except for there was a clear distinction. There was those who followed the light and those who followed the darkness. So we get to day 2. The waters were divided. Now, when we read that in Genesis chapter 1, it might seem a little confusing when it says that the waters above were divided from the waters beneath. What is that talking about? When we look around at the world that we have today, there's waters at ocean level, at the surface on the earth. There's water. But there's also water above us in the form of clouds. And even on a clear day, there's water in the atmosphere. Because there's in the atmosphere, the atmosphere has a significant amount of water, even without the presence of clouds. But then, of course, when there's clouds, there's even more water. So the firmament that it's talking about is talking about the atmosphere. So when it says that the waters below were divided from the waters above, that atmosphere was created. And the waters above were separated from the waters beneath. Getting a little tongue-tied there. So we have a clear division between the waters. Today, we can discern the waters beneath, the ocean, and the clouds. When you look out there, you can tell the difference between a cloud and an ocean, I hope. If not, we might need to have a talk. But there's a clear division between the two. So that's what it says when he divided the waters above from the waters beneath. And division is the theme of the second day. It says in verse 6, it says, in the midst. And then it also says that the waters were divided twice. So it's putting a lot of emphasis on division. And the number 2 is the number of division. It's the first number that can be divided in equal parts. So day 2 is focused on division, as we said. And like we said, it's also very specific. It's not just the waters were divided into two different places. It says the waters were divided, and part of it went up and part of it went down. It's very distinct in how the division was. So what does waters represent? Isaiah chapter 17 tells us, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the sound of the sea, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. And again, in Revelation 17, it says, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And there's many more verses like this. Another very good one is Psalm 65 and verse 7. And it talks about waters representing people or nations. And an interesting one is in Revelation 17 when it says tongues or languages. And we'll see the significance of that. So the water is a symbol of nations or people. So when it says the waters were divided into the waters above and the waters beneath, it's talking about people being divided. So in the second thousand year period of man's history, where do we see people being divided? Especially in a case of some people going up and some people going down. Well, the first case is the flood. Well, that's a pretty clear one. With the flood, the earth was covered with water. And that water did something. It divided. It divided between two groups of people. It divided the wicked and the righteous. The wicked died in the flood, and the righteous floated on top. So the righteous were raised up, and the wicked went down, quite literally. But that's not even the clearest occasion or clearest event. There's also a man named Nimrod who appears in the second thousand-year period of man's history. And this man, Nimrod, established the first government in man's history. He was the first one to establish a kingdom or a city where men ruled over men. So he took some people and he elevated them to a position of rulership. And then the rest of the people, he said, you guys are going to be underneath these people. And he was a wicked man, but he did that. He divided the people into two groups. Some that ruled over the others. And then the third main event of the second thousand-year period of man's history is the story of the Tower of Babel. And we're probably all familiar with this, but in the Tower of Babel, previous to this event, we're told in Genesis chapter 11 that all the people were as one. They all spoke one language, and they all lived in a fairly unified community, and they could make plans because they were all as one. But what they did is they started to make plans that were evil in God's sight, and they built this Tower of Babel, which was a temple, a temple for idol worship. And because they did that, in verse 8 of the same chapter, it says God confounded their language, or confused their language, and thereby he divided them. So in the Revelation verse, in Revelation chapter 20, it says the waters, one of the things it represents is tongues or languages. And here we see the languages being divided, just like the waters are being divided into different places. So here in the second thousand-year period of man's history, we see the main events have to do with people being divided, and in most cases, in an up-and-down direction. So when you get to day 3, the dry land was taken from the waters, or the waters are gathered into a single place, and the dry land appears. And notice, there's no distinction in day 3 when it says the waters were all gathered into one place. It doesn't say some water was gathered into this ocean, and this water was gathered into this ocean, and this water was gathered into the lake over there. It just says all the water was gathered into one place. And when the water was gathered into one place, then dry land appeared. So what does that talk about? What does that mean? Like we said, by drawing the waters together, the dry land appears. And then finally, the last event of the third day is life appears on that land. So in the third period of 1,000 years of man's history, Israel is taken out of the surrounding nations. And we'll see, we'll see in the next slide, waters, which we've already proven to be nations, is talking about the Gentile nations. So when it says all the waters are gathered into one place, it's talking about all the nations that aren't Jews. But then the dry land that's taken out of that is talking about the Jewish nation. So there's a separation between the Jewish nation and every other nation. And that's why there's no distinction made in the waters, because in the verses that we'll see, there's the non-Jewish nations and the Jewish nation. And that's all there is in God's eyes. And then finally, the first life appears on dry land. And we'll see that the life that appeared on dry land, or the dry land talking about Israel, is the law and the promises that were given to Israel. And we'll substantiate that when we look at the verses. So we said waters on day three, the nations is talking about the Gentile nations. In Isaiah chapter 60, we're told, lift up thine eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. Just like the waters. It's the language of day three. The waters were gathered together. And then there at the end, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So here we see the waters gathered. It's all the language of day three. All the waters are gathered together. They're called seas. And what is it talking about? It's talking about the Gentile nations. And what about the dry land? Dry land, we said, is Israel. Now, Israel was in Egypt. We know the story. And they were taken out. And there were two major events that happened. There are more than two major events, but two of the events that happened at Israel's birth of a nation have to do with dry land. In Exodus chapter 14, we know the story. When they left Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, and they didn't know how to cross it. Egypt was coming behind them to take them back into Egypt, and they were trapped. They had the Egyptians behind them, the mountains on either side of them, and the Red Sea in front of them. And Moses stretched out his arm, and the Red Sea divided. And we're told in chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. Just like in day three, he gathered the water into one place by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, not into the water, but upon dry ground. So at the birth of the nation of Israel, they were born by waters being divided and them going across on dry land. And again, we see the same thing in Joshua chapter 3, that when they were going into the promised land, they faced the same conundrum. They had a whole nation, 2 million plus or minus people, and they had to cross the Jordan River. And how did they cross? The exact same way. God divided the waters, and we're told there in Joshua chapter 3, there about halfway down, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a heap. So again, we see the waters being gathered together. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. All the Israelites passed over on dry ground. This is in the third period of 1,000 years. The third period of 1,000 years of man's history. So again, some of the main events, it's the exact same language that we see in day three of creation. Now, what about the plants and the plants that were formed at the end of day three? We said it's relating to the promises that were given to Israel. At the very beginning of the third thousand years of man's history, there was the man Abraham, and he was given promises. And those promises were told in the New Testament, dealing with the gospel. And that gospel, when we read in the New Testament about the gospel gives life. That's why we believe in the gospel, because it gives us life. But we're told in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So that life was given, offered to Abraham. When did that happen? At the very beginning of the third thousand-year period. And as well, Proverbs 13 says, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. So when Israel came out of Egypt, we have the promises were given to Abraham. That's one form of life. But then when Israel came out of Egypt, they were given the law of Moses, which Proverbs 13 says the law is the fountain of life. So when they were given the law of Moses in the third thousand period, a third thousand years, it's a form of life. So Israel, on the dry land, is given the first form of life. So we get to day four. The sun, moon, and stars were created. We come back to day one. We said you can divide them into two groups of three. Day one dealt with light. But in day one, it doesn't say that there was a light right there. It just says there was light. It's sort of like on an overcast day. There's light, but you can't see where that light comes from. It was diffused. There was no direct source. But on day four, there is. There is a direct identifiable source. And we'll see the significance of that. And we know that that source was the sun. The sun, we're told, was to rule the day, and the moon and the stars to rule the night. So in the fourth period of 1,000 years, we have the sun, moon, and stars talking about Christ, the church, and individual believers. So, like, if we said in day one that light is God's commandment, then what is the light in day four? If we have day one, God's commandment, and day four we have light again, but it's in a little bit more identifiable form, what is it talking about there? John chapter 1 talks about this light. John chapter 1, at the very beginning, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in Him, God, was life, and the light that was the light of man. So we have light. God's Word is light. We've already established that point. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that chapter continues, that Word, that light, was made flesh in Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning, there was light. But on day four, that light took a form, and it was in the form of Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 also says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, talking about Christ. And Malachi chapter 4 is probably one of the clearest proofs. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And that's talking about Christ, as we know. But notice there, it's not the S-O-N of righteousness. It's the S-U-N of righteousness. So here we see the Son is talking about Christ. And when did Christ first appear on the earth? It was at the end of the fourth period of 1,000 years of man's history. And the moon, we have the stars, but the moon doesn't have any light of its sort, of itself. Scientifically, the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. So in day four, when the moon was created, it's talking about the church. The church doesn't have any light of itself, but it simply reflects the light of Christ. And then we have the stars, which represent the individual believers. And we get this from Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So again, we see the individual believers being talked about as stars. In Psalm 147, we're told, God can tell the number of the stars, and he calls each star by name. And if you compare that to John chapter 10, which we won't look up, Christ says, God calls every one of his children by name. So we see the stars are representative of the individual believers. So in day four, in the 4,000th period, we have Christ. Christ came, and he established the believers, and he had the apostles with him, or the disciples with him, and he was establishing individual points of light during his ministry. But then in day five of creation, we have life in the water and life in the air. So what is that talking about? We're told specifically that the waters brought forth life abundantly. In day three, the land brought forth life in the plants. In day four, there's birds created in the air. But the waters, we're told twice, the waters brought forth life abundantly. And then, of course, there's life in the air as well. So in the 5,000 years, or the 5,000 year period of man's history, the gospel was preached not just in Israel, but to the world. We said waters is talking about the Gentile nations, but now there's life in those Gentile nations, because in the 5,000th year, the apostles and all the believers took the gospel, took that life, and he took them to the Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations brought forth life abundantly. Individual animals, talk about individuals who show life, sort of like the stars. The waters, we said, talk about the Gentiles. And the birds associated with the land talk about individuals in Israel that also believe, because Christ did teach in Israel for a long time, or for 3.5 years. And even after he ascended, they continued to preach in Israel. So there was life that was established in Israel and in the Gentile nations. So just looking at a few of these key words, we said abundantly is used twice. The Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 10, Christ says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly." And it's the exact same word. Fish, we said, or animals, both fish and birds, is talking about believers. In Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 13 and in other places in the Gospels, we don't need to go there, because we know Christ told the disciples, "I will make you fishers of men. You will go and you will teach men the gospel, and what you will be doing is you're out there catching fish. So you become fishers of men." And thus, the fish represent the individual believers. And then finally, the birds specifically talk about the Jewish believers. In Matthew chapter 23, Christ, talking to the Jews, says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen, gathers her chickens under her wings." And he's talking about gathering the Jews and getting them to believe. He just wants them to believe, and he describes them as little chicks. And he's the mother hen. He wants to gather these little birds together. So there in day five, we have the fish, the light, the gospel going to the Gentiles, and we also have the life being established in Israel. And there's also a bit of a bonus. We all like bonuses, right? There's a bonus in these symbols. When God uses these symbols to represent certain things or to represent a time period, he doesn't just use it for that particular purpose. He leaves those little clues throughout that time period. And we said Christ's ministry was at the very end of the fourth period of 1,000 years. And we don't have time tonight, but we can actually prove that the end of his ministry, when he died and was buried and resurrected, actually happened in the beginning of the fifth day. His ministry spanned the fourth and the fifth day. The ministry portion was in the fourth day. But at the very end, when he died and was buried and resurrected, that happened at the beginning of the fifth day. And again, we don't have time to prove that, but we could. So the fish and the fowl, or the fish and the birds, in day five, also are mentioned in reference to Christ's burial and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, a whale is a fish, if we didn't know that. So there we have that connection. But where do we get the birds? Jonah's name means a dove. So in Christ's burial and resurrection, we have fish and we have birds. And it happened in the fifth day. We got a second bonus. I really like day five. John chapter 1 talks about the light. John chapter 1 begins with light. We showed how that connected to day 4. But at the very end of Christ's ministry, at the very end of the Gospel of John, it talks about fish. So Christ's ministry starts in the fourth day and ends in the fifth day. And the Gospel of John begins with light and ends with fish. John chapter 1 and verse 9, as we saw, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. That's the beginning. But at the very end, the Gospel of John ends with fish. John chapter 21, he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fish. The sea brought forth life abundantly. So we see there, the fourth and the fifth day, at the beginning and the end of Christ's ministry. So, running out of time here. Day 6, life on earth and the creation of man and woman. The earth, previous to this, had a little bit of life. They had the plants, but they didn't have believers. They didn't have the animals, like we see in the ocean or in the fish. In the ocean and the birds. We have certain believers, but as a whole, the earth was not filled with life like the ocean was. Until day 6, that is. So on day 6, God filled the earth with life, and then he created Adam, and he gave Adam a wife. So what is that talking about? And this is probably the most relevant to our day, because we are in the 6,000th period of man's history. We're at the very end. So this is talking about events that we're looking forward to. In the 6,000th year, Israel as a nation, the dry land, will be turned to believe in Christ. They don't believe in Christ right now, but they will be. And life will be given to the dry land. That dry land will become teeming with life. And Christ will return and will be united with the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit. So we see that Adam, in Genesis chapter 1, is also a symbol of Christ. Because here in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a connection made that as the first Adam was something, so the second Adam, or Christ, is also something. So that first Adam is a symbol of Christ. And that second Adam was given, that first Adam was given a bride, Eve. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And Christ will be married to the church, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So Christ will return. And in the same way that Adam was given a wife, so too Christ, when he returns, will be given a wife, which is the church. So that's the 6 days of creation. That's the 6 days, the story that God is telling us in the 6 days of creation. But again, the question is why? Why did God record this for us? Why is it important that we know this? Because in telling us the events of the 6 days of creation, he's telling us what he plans to do with it. He created the earth in 6 days, but in creating it, he also told us what his plans are and what his intents are to do with it. And in conclusion, Isaiah 65 says, for I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So God created the first earth in 6 days, the earth that we have. But in that creation, he's telling us the story of how he will take this earth and create it new. He will create it in such a way that it will be perfect. It will be a world that man cannot spoil like he has spoiled this one. And that verse that we saw at the very beginning, we'll conclude with this. And maybe this is the verse that we can keep in mind as we go home tonight. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that's talking about the future that we have to look forward to.